Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 50 tonight. Psalm 50 is the psalm that we will be studying. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Salah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts tonight. We have warning signs for all sorts of dangers, right? You can look around and see the yellow signs, and maybe they're pasted on the wall, or maybe they're on a pole by the side of the road. We have warning signs that deal with high voltage or electrical hazards. We have signs that deal with bends in the road, dips in the road, hidden driveways. We have signs for things as mundane as slippery floors, and then for things as serious as radioactive materials, poisons. We have things that deal with change of speed limits, and even warning signs on the coffee cups that you might buy at a store saying, caution, can be hot and burn your mouth, or something along those lines, as if we need that kind of help. Warning signs are everywhere around us. And the amazing thing with human beings is that if you put a caution on a sign, we're very prone to follow it, aren't we? I mean, if there's a sign that says radioactive, don't go in here, most of us won't say, oh, hey, I wonder what's in there. Let me get my hands in that radioactive material and see what happens. We follow the signs of caution. But what do we do with the warning signs that God gives to us? Well, the answer to that question will come in our response to this psalm, because this psalm is like a giant warning sign from God himself. And as part of this warning sign, God says to us that he doesn't need man or his religious activity, but that as his Lord, he will certainly judge creation for their sin. And so we're going to see the God of splendor and glory in the first six verses of this psalm. We're going to see his address to his people in verses 7 through 15. And then we're going to see his address to the wicked in verses 16 through 23 as we deal with a warning sign that God gives to us about his pending judgment. God does not need man or his religious activity. He doesn't need any part of man. But God is Lord of all things, and so therefore he will certainly judge all people, all his creation, for their sin against him. We're going to see the God of splendor and glory, his address to his people, and his address to the wicked. So let's begin by looking at the God of splendor and glory, God as He is laid before us in His Word, in verses 1 through 6. It says in our superscript to this psalm that this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is not very well known in Scripture. There are some people that are known as the sons of Asaph. This psalm written by Asaph, otherwise unidentified. But what's interesting is that though Asaph is recorded as the one who wrote the psalm, what actually is taking place here is not words from Asaph. Asaph simply is almost a recording clerk for God Himself, who is speaking directly to His creation. It begins, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth." So Asaph is the scribe of sorts, but God really is the speaker. And the previous psalms that we have read are addressed to all people. Psalm 47 calls all people to rejoice in Him. Psalm 49 calls all people to trust in Him. And now here in Psalm 50, all people are summoned by God to give an account to Him. So rejoicing, trusting, all these things that should be the experience of all people, when that doesn't happen, there is a reckoning. And this psalm is a psalm about the reckoning. A psalm about when people are called into the presence of God, summoned to give an accounting for their response to Him. Almost like a king summoning his subjects to give a report, or a president who calls his ambassador and asks him to give an account of his interactions with the foreign government that he has been sent to work with. The power and might of God to summon His people, God's authority to summon His people, are found in God's power and might. And that's what's described in the first three verses here. You see God speaking, summoning all the earth, coming from Zion, previously described as a beautiful in elevation, the representation of the presence of God among His people here. In verse 2, it says He comes out of that place, but then His terror is described for us. And sometimes, especially as New Testament Christians in this day and age, we don't like to think of God in terms of God as terrible, or God as terrifying, or God as fearful. But that's how He's described here in Psalm 50, the third verse. Before Him is a devouring fire, and around Him is a mighty tempest. Now, in light of Hurricane Irma and all that's taking place, there are lots of videos available on the internet that show you the power and the terror that come with a tempest, that come with a storm. The power of God is like that. Terrible in terms of its consuming quality, a consuming fire, a devouring fire, but also a tempest that goes before Him. God is mighty. And this might is described. It's given a picture, in a sense, by God Himself as He describes Him to all His people. The God of Scripture, although in our day and age we've tried to soften that because we don't like this part of God that He's terrifying, the God of Scripture is always described, when He is seen, as one who is terrifying, as one who is to be feared. When Moses is about to rehearse the law before Israel, the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Moses is about to be called to the Lord to die because of his unfaithfulness to God at the waters when he strikes the rock, when God told him to speak to the rock. God is about to be summoned, and he is charged to give the law to the people of Israel a second time. And before he gives that law to the people of Israel a second time, he warns them of the seriousness of this law, and he charges them that they should hear the words of the Lord and the commandments that God has given to them, that they should walk according to them, lest they be judged. And when he's charging them, he sets before them this same picture of God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, it says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This is how God is displayed in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that people have always treated Him with the fear and respect and awe that should be His. There are many examples where people have mocked and ignored and despised and disobeyed God. There are many examples, even in Scripture, where people follow after their own ways. And even among the kings of Israel, you can see an example of this. There's an account in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, not a popular guy during his ministry. He didn't have what you would call a megachurch of our days, right? He was told right at the beginning of his ministry that he would go out and he would speak and nobody would listen to him. That was his life ministry. And as part of his life ministry, God at times would give him words to give to the king. And there's a moment in Jeremiah's ministry, in the 36th chapter of his prophecy, where he is told to go to King Jehoiakim to deliver to him a message. And Jeremiah can't even go himself, because if he would go, he would be killed immediately by this king of Israel, slaying the prophet of Israel. But so Jeremiah writes the words that God gives to him. He writes them down in a scroll. He gives them to Baruch, his scribe, and Baruch delivers it to the servants of the king. They read it together. The servants of the king are properly impressed, and they say, the king needs to hear this. And so Baruch doesn't go in, but the other scribe of the king goes into the king with his scroll from Jeremiah. And the king says, read it to me. And so Jeremiah, through these 2 degrees removed, he begins to read the words of the Lord to this king. Do you remember what the king does in that story? After 3 columns of so or so of the scroll would be read, he took a knife and he'd cut the paper with his knife, and he'd take that word of God, this warning against the people of Israel, this call to repentance for the people of Israel, and he'd throw it in the fire. And he did it with the whole scroll until all of the word of God was consumed with fire. This is a man who is ignoring and despising and disobeying and even mocking God. Yet whatever a man may do to his in his life, however a man may relate to God in his life, there is going to come a time when he will be summoned, when the God of heaven and earth will call him to himself to be his judge, to be the one who asks for an account for his actions. And that's laid out for us also in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says there, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and then it goes on. This implication, this sure statement in Scripture, that there will come a time when you will breathe your last, when I will breathe my last, when we will stand before the God of heaven and earth, a judgment day, and he will open the books. And he will ask according to our actions, what we have done, whether for good or for evil. It says later on in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, that when that judgment comes, if you have been characterized by a blatant disregard for God, if you have been engaged in your life in doing things that you know you ought not to do, or failing to do the things you know you should do, if you despise and disregard the God of heaven and earth, there is only terror for you. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of their truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is not one to be trifled with. When you come to God presumptuous in your sin, when you come to God refusing to turn from your sin, there's only one emotion left for you, and that is fear, and that is terror. That's how God describes himself, that man face to face with God would be afraid. The fear of judgment, the fury of God's fiery wrath for his enemies, because our God is a consuming fire. And this is the God who summons all people. This is the God who comes to all people wherever they may be found, from the rising of the sun to its setting, it says in verse 1, or the summoning of all the earth, it says in verse 1. This God, this terrifying God, is calling all of these to come to himself. This consuming fire, summoning all people for judgment. Now, in the fifth and sixth verses of this psalm, he seems to give special attention to those with whom he has covenant, those who are faithful to him. They have seen him for who he is in the heavens, and they know the words of his covenant, but they're given a preferential mention, maybe. But they also come to be judged. They also come to stand before the God of heaven and earth. They're summoned, just like everybody else. And so this terrifying God, the Lord, he summons them all. He summons them as God, it says in verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord. So God is the name for the Lord that's used at creation. His lordship is wrapped up in that name. His lordship, not in the Yahweh sense of lordship, but his lordship in terms of God, ruler of all the world, because he made all the world. God, he summons all these people, and also the Lord, he summons all these people. The Lord, of course, is God's covenant-keeping name, the special name that he used to relate to his covenant people, to the people of Israel. So he calls both as master of all the world, as the Lord, especially in covenant with his people. But he also summons everybody as the mighty one. It says it there at the beginning of the psalm. The mighty one, God the Lord. And it's a unique address for God. It's only one other place in all Scripture where this specific Hebrew construct is used, glued together to form this name, the mighty one. And the only other place this name is recorded is in Joshua 22 and verse 22. And Joshua 22, verse 22 is the account of the 2.5 tribes who go back to the other side of the Jordan. And you remember there was a misunderstanding between the people of Israel and these tribes. As they went back, they set up this altar. And the people of Israel thought that they had built an altar to a new god. And so they came out in force to punish the people of Reuben and Gath and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And as they come and confront them with what they understand to be their sin, as they warn them about the wrath of God about to be poured out on them, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answer, and they say, "The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel itself know." Faced with the wrath, the judgment of God to be placed on them by their brothers and sisters, well, probably mostly brothers, with the swords, the people with the swords, the judgment of God about to be visited on them, they appeal to the mighty one. They appeal to God the Lord to be their judge, to see whether what they have done has been faithful to him or has been in rebellion against him. It's again that same setting of judgment. The people stand before God, and he is about to exercise judgment, and he's to exercise judgment as the mighty one, God, the Lord. And so when God addresses his people, he wants them to see something of his terror. He doesn't come as somebody who's been elected into office, right? Sometimes because we view them as our peers, we view them as less significant. But here, the judge who summons is the mighty one, God the Lord, the one who rules and reigns over his creation in covenant. And he summons everybody. And he says, "Come to me. Now you will give an accounting for your life." Now, it was interesting. This rest of this psalm is really divided into two parts. First, his address to his people, and next, the address to the wicked. And it's very clearly delineated in the text of the psalm itself. And he begins to address his people in verse 7, when he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." He addresses those with whom he has entered into into covenant. Now, I don't know if this was your experience as you read through the psalm, but when I was reading through the psalm in preparation for preaching this sermon, I was surprised. It wasn't what I expected God would do in speaking to his people. I thought that in contrast to the wicked, God would be warm with his people and would praise them in a sense because they are his people. But it's not warm and it's not inviting, the address that God has for his people. It's really God is using language that separates him from his people. He is establishing his own independence. He is not needful to receive anything from the hand of man. Now, in theological terms, it's called the aseity of God, that God in relationship is independent from all creation. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need anything from anybody. He is self-sufficient. Now, of course, there are men who are consumed with their pride and their self-importance. They're enemies of the faith. And they would say something like this, that if man were not here, God would lose all his relevance. But this same idea, the same idea that we somehow contribute something to God, can also take root, can also infect God's people. Of course, it's more subtle among us. We would never come out and say that we give something to God, because we know that wouldn't be right. That would be perhaps a statement that would be too prideful. But in our own hearts, we can sometimes feel like we're helping God, that we're doing Him a favor, that we're adding something to His work. And the people of God can look at what they give and look at what they do and think themselves as being pretty special because of what they have done, that they're helping God out in a sense. Well, when God addresses His people in this psalm, He removes that notion completely. He begins by talking about their sacrifices, not rebuking them for their sacrifices, but showing how utterly worthless they are as an external action, independent of something else that will come at the end of His address to His people. The sacrifices of God's people aren't valuable to Him. Though their offerings could be continuous, around the clock, without ceasing, yet they would not add anything to God. What man seeks to give to God as a sacrifice is already God's, isn't it? That's what this psalm is saying. In verse 9, he doesn't need the bulls from his house and the goats from their folds, because every beast of the forest is his already. The cattle on 1,000 hills is his already. The birds he's named and everything that moves in the field is God's. So when man offers up a bull on an altar, thinking that he's giving something to God, he's really presenting to God something that already belongs to God. We as people in this world, everything that we hold in our hand, we hold it as caretakers. So we don't give anything to God that He didn't already have. It all belonged to God already. Burnt offerings, bulls, goats, beasts of the field, birds of the air, they're all made by God and He owns them all. So simply offering a sacrifice to God is an empty gesture. It's an empty gesture as they are. Because God's people also can't add anything to God, because God is independent. No creature can add anything to Him because He's already perfect. You can't take anything away from God, and you can't add anything to God. So the sacrifices of men are simply seeking to honor God by giving Him what He already owns. And so God doesn't seek help from His creation. He isn't part of His creation. He doesn't share the needs of His creation. That's why in verses 12 and following, it describes God as being wholly different than we are. God wouldn't come and ask for a handout for food from any of His creatures, because it all belongs to Him already. He doesn't need to ask for that. It's His. He can take it when He wants it. What God wants from His people is not part of the creation that already belongs to Him. He wants something intangible from His people. You see it in verse 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call upon me in the day of your trouble. What does God want from His people? What God wants from His people is an acknowledgement that He is who He says He is. He doesn't want people to give stuff to Him. He wants His people to give their hearts to Him. He wants His people to say, yes, God, here is all that You have given to me. And I want to give to You my life. I want to give to You every breath of my being. It says, it's talking about in verse 14, the importance of performing your vows to the Most High. Well, to whom are the vows of the people of God made? The vows of the people of God aren't made to an altar where you would offer sacrifices. The vows of the people of God are to the God to who are made to the God to whom the altar points. And so that's what God's saying to his people. He wants his people to call on him. He wants his people to recognize him as their only helper. And God hears the voice of his people, and he answers them when they call on him in faith. So that's his address to his own people. But there is also, in verse 16, this beginning of the address to the wicked. In verse 7, hear my people, and I will speak. And in verse 16, but to the wicked, God says. God doesn't only address his people, he also addresses the wicked. The wicked as a category, those who live in rebellion against God. And God says to the wicked that they're not even privileged to take his laws upon their lips. And the reason he says that is because they hate his law, because they hate the discipline of the word of God, because they seek to put the words of God away. In verse 17, it describes it as seeking to cast his words behind them. And so much of our culture of our day is engaged in this kind of living, isn't it? It's engaged in the activity of trying to take the word of God and throw it behind them, to remove it so it's not visible. We don't want anything of the word of God public because we don't want to see them. Now, there is a seeking to remove God and his word and his law in our own land. It's because our land in many, many places is filled with a hatred of God. And to help us to have a picture of who the wicked are and what they look like, the psalmist, or God, through the pen of the psalmist, rehearses their breaches of the covenant for us. And you see that in verses 18 and 19 and 20, where it speaks of their desire or their approval of thieves. That's a violation of the eighth commandment, isn't it? Speaking about how they love to keep company with adulterers. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. Speaking about giving their mouth free rein and their tongues framing deceit and slandering your own brother. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. You see what God is doing is he's setting the words of his covenant, the Ten Commandments, in front of the world to see. And he's saying, the wicked, they violate my law with impunity, and they love it. It's what they delight in rebelling against the Lord. They love evil. They embrace it as a preferred way of life. Now, God observes the actions of the wicked. Even at times, he doesn't seem to notice it, but he does see it. Though God seems to remain silent at times, still he knows of the ways of the wicked. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, it says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Sometimes we wish that God would act according to our timetable. He doesn't work that way. He acts according to his own timetable. And so he watches over all the earth, and then the time of reckoning comes. And that's described in verse 21. Where God says that he had been silent for a time, but now he's coming to lay the charge before the wicked. It's almost like a courtroom scene, isn't it? It's like God is the judge, and he has collected the evidence, and now he's coming, he's summoning the wicked, and he's saying, now here are the charges against you. Stand before me and hear them. Stand before me and listen. The wicked are about to be rebuked. They're about to be charged in the courtroom of the terrifying God of verses 1 through 6. This consuming fire preceded by a tempest. This God is calling them into his courtroom to judge them. And then at the closing of this psalm, the scene is painted for us as one of warning. This is where the big warning sign comes in. Because God has described himself. He has addressed the emptiness of his people's sacrifices. He has addressed the transgressions of the wicked. And now he's saying to them, watch out, watch out. Mark this then, it says in verse 22. You who forget God. He's warning them. He's saying, if you continue down this path, there will be judgment for you. God, in fact, is setting before all the world two choices. Choice number one is to forget about God and face Him as your terrifying judge. And it doesn't paint that as a very appealing option, right? Because it says, if you forget about God in verse 22, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be torn apart, and there will be nobody to deliver you. This is your judge. This is the one who will judge you if you refuse to acknowledge Him. So that's choice one. You can forget about God and be judged by Him. Second option is that you can glorify the God of your salvation. You can offer to Him true sacrifices that flow from a thankful heart that leads to lives lived according to the words of His covenant. So option one is forget about God and be judged. Option two is glorify God and be saved. These are the words that God sets before all the world. In other words, come to God in Christ. That's the call of this psalm. That's the gospel message of this psalm. Christ's sacrifice is perfect. However flawed our sacrifices may be, however much we try to give to God something that already belongs to Him, Christ's work are perfect. Now, Christ's works don't add anything to God because Christ is God. The God of heaven and earth, this terrifying storm, He doesn't add anything to Himself, but He adds something to man. Man is looked upon in mercy because of Christ. Through Him, the terror that should be ours before God is removed. He sweat drops of blood in terror in the Garden of Gethsemane so that you and I will never have to face the terror of God. Not only are we His people, not only does He forgive through Christ, not only is our guilt removed, but He also tells us that through Christ we call Him Father, a term of great affection, a term of great intimacy. It's not the word that you use to address somebody who would strike terror into your heart. That's because of the mercy of God that relationship is changed. No longer is He your consuming fire. No longer does a tempest go before Him when He comes to you. But now when He comes to you, through Christ, it's not fire and it's not tempest. It's open arms. It's the arms of the Father of the prodigal son, welcoming you back, clothing you in new garments, garments that are not stained with sin, and celebrating your arrival with a feast. So when we read this psalm, when we recognize God in all His terrifying might and His terrifying power, we do learn as God's people that we should fear the Lord as a righteous judge. Not in the same way as the wicked do, but yet we fear God. In our days, everything has to be casual, right? But this psalm should give us some pause. When we address God, we come into His presence not as someone who is our peer. He's not even just like a superior in an earthly sense. He is our Creator. He is our judge. We don't address Him like we address anybody else. And that's what this psalm teaches. But do our actions reflect what this psalm teaches? God is to be feared. And now He is also your Father, but He is never your equal. He is always highly exalted. He is always high above you. And we live in a world where we gladly defer to others, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for bad reasons, right? We defer to people who seem to be important in the culture all the time, and that's right. We should do that because their position sometimes requires of it. Even people who live in subcultures, you know, people who think, well, I'm not like everybody else in the culture, so I don't respect the people who other people respect in the culture. They're no good. I do my own thing. Well, the people who think like that, their group may be smaller, but they still have people that they put up on a pedestal. They still have people who they think are important. They still have people that they would defer to. Because as people, we naturally defer to people that seem to be important. And you see it. I'm very grateful for these social conventions that we use to show respect to other people. Sir and ma'am, we teach our children to address adults in this way, to show them respect. We address people in official capacities according to the title as a sign of respect. And if that is true for the important people of this world who are creatures like you and I are, how much more should we come to the mighty one, God the Lord, in reverence and awe? How much more should we show our respect and gratitude to him? He is a righteous judge, and we all deserve his condemnation. But being so far greater, he also secures our pardon. He holds us in his hands, and we should fear him. Not with a terror fear, like the wicked would have, but as a son before his father, showing respect to him, showing gratitude to him, not treating him like he's our buddy, but treating him as God, mighty one, the Lord. So fear the Lord as a righteous judge. The second thing that we learn from this psalm as God addresses us as his people is not to serve the Lord merely in externals, but to honor him with thanksgiving. One of the marks of the people of God is gratitude. They look upon the mighty one, God the Lord, and they know that he's a righteous judge, but they also know that he has satisfied his own justice, that the wrath that should be ours has already been taken away with his own sacrifice, that God has worked this for his people. The one who owns all things ransoms his own from their condemnation for his own name's sake. And so now, here you are. As a redeemed creature, you're able to offer up your life as a sacrifice of praise to God, a heartfelt sacrifice of praise. And all that you do in the service of this great King is not to implore his mercy, but because his mercy has already been poured out on you in Christ Jesus. So you serve him. You live for him in gratitude, because he has redeemed you out of all the world. You know what's amazing about that? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. We are part of his creation, and we rebelled against him. But he has loved us, and he has sent his son to die for us, that we would be free from his wrath, that we would be free to live for him. His glory, it can't be separated from him. And yet he has given us the lips to sing of his glory, us the lips to praise him in our prayers, us the lips to teach to our children to recognize what already is his, that he is the mighty one, that he is God the Lord. This psalm is a portrait of the glory of God. And it paints a picture of God who doesn't need man or his religious activity. In fact, he's dealing with his creation that has rebelled against him. And in the middle of this description of the rebellion of his creation, right at the end of it, he puts up this big warning sign. And he says, you, creation, have two choices. You can forget about me, and when I summon you, you can face me in my wrath, or you can come to me and call upon me, and I will certainly deliver you. And when I deliver you, there is a life, a joyful life of thanksgiving that awaits you. God, in this psalm, issues a call to his creatures to fear him, to seek refuge in him. And when we as his creatures do that, he will show his salvation to those who are so undeserving that we may thank him for all our days. Let's pray together.